The lesson then in 2 Samuel chapter 2. We find then that the Christian should be the one who expects trouble in this world. We find that the Christian should be the one who knows that the Word of God promises us trouble in this world. So what should the Christian be? The Christian should be the master of trouble. Because we know trouble will come. And we know that we should be the ones who know how to deal with trouble. Look at the people that you work with, the people that you're in school with. If they're not Christians, when trouble comes into their life, they have no idea how to handle trouble. Only the Christian can handle trouble. Only the Christian knows, as we again looked at this morning, how God's providence works. The Christian should be the one who understands how to be faithful to God. We should know that God brings trouble upon us and the reason for those troubles. Troubles that come to us. Well, as we come to our chapter now, which, as we noted, is one of the themes, is continuing trouble in the life of the Christian. One of the things that we have seen so far in the life of David and in his reign in this chapter is that David is a type of Christ. We've seen this over and over and over again. And in fact, if you follow this theme through the life of David, it is amazing the many ways that David typifies the coming Messiah. I've basically broken this chapter into five events. And it's an artificial division, but there are five things happening in our text. And as you might have expected, as we're following through this pattern of the life of David, we're also going to see five things about the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at these five. I think you see them there in your outline. The five events are these. First of all, David prays to the Lord. That should remind you of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus prays to his Father on our behalf. So, secondly, we see that David is anointed king of Judah. Well, Christ is anointed king, and there's discussion of his anointing in the Word of God. Third event that happens in our chapter is that David blesses his people. Now, isn't that an interesting thing to see? David is blessing Jabesh-Gilead. Well, we find that this is a responsibility under the fifth commandment to bless those who are under us. We see then that Christ blesses the obedience of his people. This is one of his kingly works. So we'll have a chance to look at that. Fourthly, we see that a rival king is set up against David in our chapter. Do you think of any connection there to the Lord Jesus? We constantly see rival kings being set up against the authority of Christ. And then finally, the fifth event we see in our chapter is infighting between the people of God. Well, it's a shame that we can't find examples of the people of God fighting with one another. And there are many points of application here for us to see the people of God fighting with one another. Do you see this happening in our text? Israel is fighting with Judah. God's people should not be fighting with one another. We have an unjust war before us because the king is not recognized. And I think there will be some good application points here for us with the Lord Jesus as well. Let's come to our first event and see that David prays to God. Look at verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Well, this is a wonderful thing to see in our text. Now, we've gone through a period where David did not pray. Remember that? The time that he was with the Philistines. Well, now we love to see David coming to the Lord in prayer. This is a transition period. This is David now showing us his kingly prayer for his people. How do we view our king today? Our magistrates. Don't we long for a time when they would be praying for us? Do we often think that they are praying for us? We in fact live in a time when we are often questioning the faith of those who are placed over us. Well, let's look to the fifth commandment, because I think there's a good direction here for us. This is printed for you in the worship order. Look at the larger catechism, question 129. Now, this is a part of the fifth commandment, and the fifth commandment is large in its application, so we're just looking at superiors toward their inferiors today. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand. Now look at some of the things there again that are required of a superior. To love, pray for. So they're supposed to pray for us. If you are a superior in any relationship, you are supposed to pray for those who are under your authority and bless their inferiors. To instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. We're going to see this in a later point. And discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. Now, here's another application to the first point. Protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. Okay, so we see two things that David is doing here as a superior. He is praying for his people. This is something he should be doing according to the fifth commandment. But he's also providing for them for body and soul. Remember where they are right now. They're still among the Philistines, right? So they have no spiritual input into their life. They do have a prophet and a priest, but as we've seen, they haven't taken advantage of those. But they want to come back to a place where they can again be connected with the Lord, and we'll see this in the beginning and the latter portion of David's reign. But we also see that David is providing for them what is not only necessary for soul, but body. So they were in danger where they were. And a king, someone who has authority, should protect those who are under his authority. I do want to spend just a moment or two on the specifics of David's prayer. Now, I assume that in David's words here, it's very short, but I assume that David is likely thinking of his family. Where do I go? Where am I supposed to go? That's what he is asking to God. And for those who are under his protection, we assume that he's thinking of them. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't mention his family? He doesn't mention those who are under his care. So the prayer, I guess in just reading it, I hope that I'm not reading too much into this prayer. It's very short. But when I read this prayer, I noticed the things that David did not mention. It seems to me David wants to know where to go, but he doesn't mention his responsibilities. He doesn't mention those who are under his care. And when I read this prayer, it struck me of the limitation of this prayer. Look at what David says. He wants to know where to go. I think that we should notice and commend David on his persistence in prayer. God said yes, and then David said, well, where? And then he says, to Hebron. So persistence in prayer is demonstrated for us. But I think what's perhaps more significant than David's motivation, which I'm sort of questioning here, or his particular prayer, is how we are reminded of Christ praying for his people. Christ prays for his people perfectly, completely, sufficiently, absolutely. Everything that we could ever need or require, the Lord Jesus perfectly prays for those things for us to the Father. Then we go to David's prayer. Where do I go? You see the limitation of David's prayer, because David can't bring those things to pass, but the Lord Jesus can. And so I think we see here the superiority of Christ in his praying for his people. And also, I think I'm probably a little bit biased in coming to the passage, because you and I have spent a number of weeks together with David doing a very poor job of protecting his people. Remember how he drew them into the land of the Philistines? His wife and his wives, plural, his children and his men. What happened to them living among the Philistines? Remember? They were captured and they were taken away. So David had to go save them and bring them back. And we found in our recognition of that chapter that the Lord Jesus never has to do that with us. We are never captured away from his care. He is never negligent of us. He is always perfectly in control and praying for his people. And so I'm a little biased when I come to this passage, but I think that we have seen many times whenever David has been self-centered in his actions. And we've noticed several times when David failed to pray. And these big decisions. We've also noticed as well that a king can be self-centered. Isn't that wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus? When he prays for us, he is never self-centered. He is perfect in his prayers on our behalf, for our good, and for his glory. Now, this is what we should consider with the fifth commandment. A person in authority has to consider the well-being of those who are under his care. Now, David does a pretty worthy job of this. But Christ does a perfect job of considering the care of those who are under him. Let's notice that David is a prophet and a king. But David's not a priest. Isn't that interesting to notice? David, on a couple of occasions, ran away to protect his life. But the Lord Jesus submits and dies for his people because he is also not only a prophet and a king, but a priest. And so we see then that interceding for his people is not a strong point for David. I think that's something that I notice with David and his kingship. He's not that good at interceding before God. The interesting thing is that God uses him to write a large block of the Psalms, which do speak of the intercession of the Lord Jesus, but David's not so good at that, which is interesting to notice, but that's another sermon for another day. Let's see then that in interceding for his people, that David falls short. But listen to the larger catechism on what Christ does in his priestly work and see the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we've got this in our mind of David praying for his people. Listen to the larger catechism, question 44. How did Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be reconciliation for the sins of his people. We understand that part. But listen to the second part of his responsibility as a priest. And in making continual intercession for them. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing for us now. Continually and perfectly praying on our behalf. John 17 and verse 9 says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In Hebrews 7 verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, and seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I think when I see the first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 1, I see the superiority of the Lord Jesus. And I see the limitation of David. In Christ, we know there are no selfish prayers offered up on our behalf. There are no misguided prayers from the Lord Jesus. There are no times in which Christ forgets about our needs, or he forgets to mention us in prayer. And so this first event that we see in chapter 2, we see not only the limited prayer of the great King David, but we see the perfect prayers of the even greater King, Jesus Christ. And I think this is something that we'll see as a theme throughout this chapter. So follow me in this theme. Before we go to the second point, though, I do want to mention the city of Hebron. These events and these people and these names are not insignificant. The city of Hebron is where God sends David. Now my question for you is, what is the significance of Hebron? Do you remember the city of Hebron in any time in the Old Testament? And if you can remember those times, we'll tie them all together and see the great significance of Hebron and why God sends David here. Well, the city has a great significance among God's people. The city of Hebron was an ancient city. In what tribe would you guess? In the tribe of Judah. So he sends him to an ancient city among the tribe of Judah. It was the place, in fact, historically, where Sarah died. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all buried there, very nearby. And it was also a place that was connected to the covenant people of God. The city itself, Joshua and Caleb, came to Hebron when they were sent by Moses to spy out the promised land. You remember in Joshua 14? Do you remember the city that Caleb asked for to inherit? The city of Hebron. Listen to Joshua chapter 14. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. Remember that Caleb was faithful? Remember that? Well, the text tells us in Joshua 14, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. So Hebron was a reward for someone who was faithful, we see, with Caleb. And the city then became for many years, it was a reward for wholly following the Lord God of Israel. Well, there's another layer to Hebron too. You see, Hebron became a city of the priests. And Hebron became a city of refuge. You know, when you read about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, the process there where we see the gospel picture, where those who have committed sins deserving of death could go and be saved. Well, Matthew Henry says of the cities of refuge, he says, "Here is a great deal of good gospel couched under the type and the figure of the cities of refuge. And to them the apostle seems to allude when he speaks of our fleeing for refuge to the hope set before us in Hebrews chapter 6, and then being found in Christ in Philippians 3:9. Matthew Henry also says, "The manslayer was safe in any of these cities. So in Christ, believers that flee to him and rest in him are protected from the wrath of God and the curse of the law." What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus and the gospel message of salvation. Isn't it interesting that that's where God sends David? You see, David had been faithful to God, and he'd been unfaithful for a while. Well, now he's coming back to God, and what a wonderful picture, the coming Messiah, just in that little word, Hebron, in our text. Well, let's move to our second point. We've said there were five events. Let's try to cover a couple of these quickly. The second one is that David was anointed king over Judah. Okay, verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, we've already seen one private anointing of David, if you'll recall, several weeks back, I suppose a couple of months now. 1 Samuel 16 was the private anointing of David. Well, now we see then the public anointing of David just over the house of Judah. Now, we've heard in our reading of this chapter some of the division that was happening between Israel and of Judah. Well, they're divided now. Well, there's another anointing coming for David in the future. But this multiplied anointing, it should sound familiar to you. Because this is also something that we see in a connection to the Lord Jesus. Here we see David anointed as the king of Judah. The Westminster Annotations commentary makes an interesting point here. This was a commentary put together by the Westminster Divines. It says, "Thus David, through many tribulations, at last cometh to the crown, and was herein a type of our Savior, Christ, who was first crowned with thorns, before he was crowned with glory. And after many persecutions and afflictions, was exalted to his throne and to his kingdom." You see, we see the same thing of our Lord Jesus. He is also anointed. He is also crowned over a kingdom. Well, there's another connection here with the Lord Jesus, and I can't help going past it. But did you notice it in verse 3? Look at verse 3. "David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household." Notice the fact that those who suffered with David are now brought along with him to reign with him. A blessing that we read about for you and I today with the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." Luke 22 says basically the same, verses 28 and 29. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What a wonderful thing we read of in our text. That David brings the lowly with him to reign. And so here we see ourselves. Here David brings along those who are weaker, those who were the outcasts of society, those who were not lifted to any office approachable to a king, now they come along with David to enjoy the peace in the reign of David. Now, for David, it'll take a while before there's any peace, and there largely isn't in his reign. But we are glad today that our blessings that we enjoy being brought along with Christ are so much greater. Because truly with Christ we have peace. So much more than David could ever offer in his kingdom, we have with Christ. Remember all along that David had stumbled many times. And in now bringing his subjects to this place of blessing. But Christ has never stumbled in the saving of his people. And though we may be persecuted in this world, though we may be cast down, though we may be a remnant people, all of those places of difficulty and tribulation were never because of Christ's sins, as we view with David. But they were because of our sins. And Christ is so powerful of a redeemer that he predestined those times of suffering for our good. And even more so, see the superiority of Christ over David in every aspect. David is now bringing his people to a kingdom. And you know some of the troubles that his people will endure in the coming chapters, if you've read much of 2 Samuel. We find that much trouble will come to David's kingdom because of David's sin and because of his shortcomings. But Christ is able to eternally, perfectly, effectually save his people. Christians, see the great blessing that we have in Christ. The one who brings us with him into glory and into salvation. So much the superior to David. Look thirdly at the third event in our passage. We see that David blesses his people. Look at verse 4. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now, we covered some of this a few weeks ago, and we covered it in detail about Jabesh Gilead and about them rescuing the body of Saul that was hung in shame. We find then that David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead. He said to them in verse 5, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you this kindness. Now listen, this is something David's saying he's going to do. This is significant. Listen to what David says. I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Okay, now there are a couple of significant things happening here. The king, the man who is in the highest place of civil authority in our passage, is now promising blessings upon the men of Jabesh Gilead. Now, there's a couple things you should notice. First of all, to bless a people is something that comes properly only from the king. So the lowest servant in this civil government we're reading about in our passage, the lowest servant can't promise blessings. Do you see that? The lowest servant can't say, I will repay you kindness, because they can't do that. Why can't the lowest servant bless the people of Jabesh Gilead? Because they have no authority. You see, blessing comes from authority. It comes from the ability to do it. And only the king can do it. In our passage, only the king can bless. We see here then that the civil government, if you have power and authority, then you can bless. But if you have no authority, you cannot bless. The king has the authority to bring about the blessings. They're just empty words unless you have authority. Here we see promised rewards for godly behavior. Now you should see something in this. We see here a wonderful thing in our text because it's again another of the responsibilities that fall to the superior by the way of the fifth commandment. Look to your fifth commandment catechism, the larger catechism 129 printed there in your worship order. Let's read that once more. What is required of superiors toward inferiors is required of superiors according to the power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. To instruct, counsel, and admonishing them. And look at this next section. Countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. This is the role of a superior over the inferior. Because the superior has the authority to give the blessing and to make it come to pass. And this is something that falls to David. We see in a couple of scriptures very quickly, Esther chapter 6, this is the king, Ahasuerus, this is the king. He says, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai?" Remember the story? Remember Mordecai saved the king by noticing some ne'er-do-wells plotting for his death. And then they said the king's servants that ministered to him, there's nothing been done for him. And so the king then goes to reward Mordecai. 1 Peter 2:14, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's what a superior should do. Romans 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And later on in that verse, to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You see, that's the role of the superior. And I think the most wonderful observation here, we've seen the blessing of David, and I'll show you a shortcoming of David's blessing here in a moment. But let's see here, the giving of rewards is also something that you know of another king, King Jesus. You see, Jesus, as far as his office of a king. Now, we've read this together a dozen times. I don't have it printed for you, but listen to how did Christ execute the office of a king in Larger Catechism question 45. Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world the people to himself, giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience. You see, Jesus can reward obedience. And an interesting thing to notice, he has the authority to do so. His obedience becomes our obedience. We come along with him in his reign. We are glorified with him. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. You see, we see David giving a reward in our passage, but notice the superiority of the Lord Jesus and his rewards. It's very important to notice today that Jabesh-Gilead was a city of Benjamin. What do you know of our text? Who followed David? Judah. So David's promising a blessing to his people. There were his people, but they didn't follow him. What an interesting thing to notice for us today. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, the tribe of Benjamin, actually chose not to follow David. Instead, they followed after the false king, Ishbosheth, in verse 8. Now, friends, that's significant for us today. What a testimony that we see of the rebellion of God's people in our text. Those who do their very best to cast off the blessings of God. Jabesh-Gilead should have embraced these blessings of David, but they did not. And what's another thing that you notice about that today? David had no power to bless Jabesh-Gilead because they rebelled. What an interesting thing for you and I to notice today. I remember a time when I rebelled against the Lord Jesus, but he had promised a blessing to me, and he made it happen because he can, and he has authority, and that is the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Here we see in the sovereignty of God that later on, God will bring Benjamin back into fellowship with Judah. But here in the third event of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, we see the work of the Lord Jesus, who perfectly blesses his people and has the ability and the sovereignty to make the blessings happen. Let's look to our fourth event, and it's really related to the fifth, so it's sort of our last one. But let's look to verse 8, and we'll see that David's kingdom is claimed by another. Look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. It's very significant that the text tells us this. It repeats it, in fact, and tells us that only the house of Judah followed David. We see the division among God's people in verse 11. For 7 years, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah. Now, I want you to notice in our text today, if you take anything away from this fourth point, I want you to remember that David is the rightful king over Israel. Over all of Israel, over all of the tribes, David is the king. But what do the people of God do? They set up a rival king. Abner, Saul's cousin, so there's some self-promotion going on here to preserve the house of Saul. Saul's cousin Abner takes Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, to be king. Now questions arrive. Why wasn't Ish-bosheth fighting with Saul? I mean, there's a question about the name of Ish-bosheth. It means something about shame. So there's a question about even his name and his right to be king. But we find that he is the son of Saul, and Abner makes him to be the illegitimate king. Why do we read about this divided loyalty in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8? Why do we read about divided loyalty among God's people? Because of sin. Because we fail to acknowledge the rightful king. And so here we have a perfect visual to understand why it is that so many of God's people have completely failed to place their focus and their trust upon the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting to observe the division among God's people over the simple subject of the kingship of Christ? We know today that Christ is the lawful king with authority over all things. God's word describes this kingdom for us dozens of times. Daniel chapter 7, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. We read in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is no divided kingdom. There is one king, and he is sovereign over all. Well, as we can clearly see in our text before us, there is no legitimate king that can stand against David, because David is the legitimate king. But it does happen, doesn't it? Interesting to observe, David can't stop it. We want to observe that around us today, we observe a constant replaying of the events in 2 Samuel chapter 2. A constant rebellion against the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. constantly around us at all times. There is a constant stream of Abners in our world, always trying to set a new Ishbosheth upon the throne against the Lord Jesus. In fact, everywhere you look in our culture, in our day, all around the world, all we see are Ishbosheths at every turn, attempting to usurp the kingship of the Lord Jesus, trying to claim the authority of Jesus Christ in our day. So many are grasping and scratching and to gain access to that throne that cannot be captured. Well, Christian, today, we already know that there are many Ishbosheths in our world today. We know there are many Abners. My great concern today is to ask you the question: are you an Ishbosheth? Are you an Abner when it comes to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you set up a rival kingdom against Christ? Do you think you're on the throne instead of Christ? Do you desire to reign where Christ is king? I ask these questions of myself, and sadly, I think we all have to answer yes. Because all of us, in our sin, are fighting against the authority of Christ. We are acting more at times in our rebellion as Abner and Ishbosheth than we want to admit. I'm ashamed to say I've been an Ishbosheth many times in my life. May you and I give greater diligence to destroy that desire within us to overtake the kingdom and the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we labor to tear down all threats to this legitimate and eternal and perfect King that we should serve with all of our heart. What a precious kingdom is that of Christ. And we see before us an example of division and the setting up of a rival king against him. Well, our last point, the fifth, I promised you five, is basically fits in with number four. The last event of chapter five is that David's men fight with those who have rebelled. And we'll spend a little bit more time on this next week as we move to chapter 3. But there are basically a couple of events here. We're not going to reread this section, but let's see then that verses 12 through 17, there's a skirmish at the pool of Gibeon. There's a fierce battle where Abner and Israel were beaten by David's men. These bloodthirsty men who were battling against for a rival king against the true king and his followers. In verses 18 through 23, we see that Abner kills Asahel, who runs like a gazelle. Who's the fastest man in the Bible? Remember that? That's a good trivia question. Asahel. We notice the infighting of God's people here at the end of our chapter. And what a shameful thing that I don't have to say another word, but you know examples of God's people fighting against one another. And what a sad testimony that is. That we don't even have to make application because we know what they are. Well, the division that we're witnessing in 2 Samuel 2 is unlawful. It's unwarranted. There's a legitimate king. They just don't want to serve the legitimate king. My friends, today we should see that the fighting that we observe among the people of God is a sad thing to see. How sad it is that the church in our day resembles 2 Samuel chapter 2. That makes me sad. We see the sin of God's people. One of the applications is that we should notice that division among the people of God never ends well. How did it end in our chapter? Let's compete and play a few games, they said. They end up killing one another. The end of our passage is bloody. It's messy. And it's displeasing to God. May we, as the children of God, recommit ourselves to unity in the body of Christ. And may we labor for such things, be committed to having one church. And we will not compromise our service to the king. You'll notice that's something. The people of Judah were not willing to compromise their service to David. They stood for David. But we should seek unity in the church. As we conclude, Christians, see the delay of God's promises does not make them to be untrue. Remember, David is now going to enter into another period of delay for that promise to come to be. How long? 7 years in Hebron? Can you wait 7 years for the Lord? Are we patient in the promises of God? We, like David, must be willing to see that these promises will come to pass, though often after many years. Wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord. And let's see the disorder that comes from disobeying God. The disorder that comes from division. And let's see in our chapter the bloodshed and the heartache that comes from departing from the revealed will of God. There's an application there for us. Well, much of our chapter is filled with examples of the depravity of men and the cruelty of men. And the imperfections of David. This is a beautiful thing to see. What a contrast that David is to the kingdom of Christ. David's prayers were limited, remember. Christ perfectly prays for you, and he perfectly prays for me, even at this very hour. While David's a kingdom was limited, David's prayer could only foreshadow Christ. David's anointing was even limited. But Christ's anointing is eternal, and he is the eternal King for our encouragement and our comfort. David blesses his people, but his blessings do not come to pass until many years later. The people of God rebel against David, and David's blessings fall short. But Christ can make his blessings effectual, whereas David could not. And finally, my friends, in Ish-bosheth, we see a rival king against David. And we also, in our chapter, consider all of those who rise up against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are fighting against Christ today, if you have set yourself upon a throne somewhere, and you are claiming authority against the Lord Jesus Christ, you will lose. And your end will be great destruction. If you are not a child of God today, if you're not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not acknowledging the kingship and the authority of the Lord Jesus, then you, my friends, you are an Ish-bosheth, and you will fall away. Your rebellion will end in misery and failure. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Christian, identify those times in your life when you've been an Ish-bosheth. And find these many encouragements in our text. And rejoice in the superiority of the Christ over King David. Christ, the eternal King of Kings, glorified in us and reigning over us. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant that we might see the rightful King, King Jesus Christ, your dear Son, reigning over us and over all things. And may we labor to end all rebellion against that kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.